Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Sam, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to get to preach this morning. So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 1, we are beginning a kind of a Christmas series, if you like. Yep, there's some Christmas graphics behind us. So we're going to walk through the first couple chapters over the next couple weeks of the book of Matthew. Preparing ourselves for the coming of Jesus, or at least celebrating the coming of Jesus. So we're in Matthew chapter 1. I didn't get someone else to read the passage because that felt like a bit of a rough task. So we're doing Matthew chapter 1 verses 1 to 17, okay? I'm going to say every name with confidence, and I just want you to play along if you think it's wrong, okay? Yeah. Okay, so hear now the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, you promise us that all of your, every word of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us. And so we pray that you would take this word. We know that when any parts of your scripture speaks, you speak. Oh, that we would see Jesus this morning. We would see the son of David, the son of Abraham. That would be enough for us. And so we pray that you would show us the Lord this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the major takeaways that I had from my time, my many years at Bible college, was this phrase, when it comes to biblical interpretation. I had an Old Testament professor, and he used to say it very often. He said, context equals meaning. Context equals meaning. You can't just rip out a passage out of its context and just fill it up with any kind of meaning. No, find that passage in the context of Scripture so that you can have its meaning. Like, I think a particularly helpful example of that for me was when we were in the Sermon on the Mount and preached on ask, you know, and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. Now, that's just not like a kind of, hey, ask for anything. Like, go on, Harley Davidson's. Like, it's all yours. Ask and you will get it. No, it's in a context of the Sermon on the Mount, assuming the things you're going to ask for are in line with the values of the kingdom of God, that you're seeking to store up treasures in heaven, that you want to be all the things that the Sermon on the Mount is calling you to be. See, context equals meaning. This happens in all of our lives. There's a context where if I ask a person, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? That makes perfect sense. There's a context in which you might get investigated, right? There's a context in which context matters, right? So I might say to my children, hey, well, like when I was at school, I didn't put a lot of effort into those assignments. And one of my favorite games was seeing how many times you could kind of jump out of the classroom window and back in when the teacher's back was turned and not notice, and see how many times you could do that in a classroom. Now, that was the 90s though, right? So that's context, right? You don't get to do that, right? I might say, hey, in general, all like boys are gross. You might go, that is a horrible overgeneralization. But if I'm talking to my daughters, that's good parenting, right? So context matters. Context equals meaning. And now we are coming into a time of the year where people begin to ask, what is the meaning? What is the meaning? What are we talking about? We're talking about Christmas. That's asked every single year, right? It'll be on the news. It'll be at the carols. So what is the true meaning of this? Like the sense in the culture, like, well, it has to mean more than just, you know, kind of the commercialization of the whole thing. What is the meaning? Well, context equals meaning. And so Matthew comes in his time to write his gospel, which is the story of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before he gets to that moment where he will describe the birth of Christ, the most monumental moment in all of human history, where God himself, the Creator, puts on flesh, comes into the world, becomes a man. Before he gets to that story of the virgin birth and the wise men and the shepherds and all of that, he says, you've got to have the context, otherwise none of this is going to make any sense to you. You'll be like, what is going on? It'll be like coming in at the very end of a movie going, hey, who are the main, like, what is happening? Now, you need to know the context. And so Matthew wants to give us, at the very start of this book, the context. And he does it in a form of literature known as genealogy, which is probably your favorite genre in the whole of the Bible, right? Just page-turning stuff. As you go, if you do the Bible in a year and you get to those genealogies, I'm sure you slow down and you get word by word because it's rich stuff. You probably have these kind of things, you know, on your fridge at home. Koorong will sell mugs. No, you won't be able to get a mug at Koorong with a genealogy on it. But Matthew starts with this, and I think that if we could just grasp, if we could even scratch the surface of what I think Matthew is trying to communicate in this genealogy, we will bow in worship. We will be stunned, I think, and astonished at the way God works in the world. And I think, in fact, that this genealogy leads us right into the very heart of the gospel. New Testament scholar Patrick Schreiner wrote this. He said, in many ways, this, talking about the genealogy, is the most fitting and compelling introduction to the New Testament imaginable. You didn't think that, did you? Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, the portion before us looks like a string of names, and we might fancy that it would yield us little spiritual fruit, but we may not think lightly of any line of the inspired volume. Here the Spirit sets before us the pedigree of Jesus and sketches the family tree of the King of the Jews. Marvelous condescension, that he should be a man and have a genealogy. Even he who was in the beginning with God, let us read each line of the book of the generation with adoring gratitude that we have a king who is one with us in our nature. You see, the first and most amazing thing about the genealogy is that Jesus has a genealogy. Right? He's the King of Kings. He's the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten by the Father, the Almighty, the Creator, and he has an earthly human genealogy. He became a man. He became like one of us. That's the first amazing thing, that God himself, the Son, has a genealogy. Now, in our culture, we don't give a lot of time and thought to genealogies in general. I know some people do, right? They just love their family genealogies and they'll talk to you about it. I'm not one of those. I've never been on, you know, I remember those ads for Ancestry.com and they're pumping that. So people, you know, we're getting into that. I know that the Wright brothers invented the plane, airplanes, and my last name's Wright and I have brothers. And I've been on planes. And so I just think that's probably my heritage. I've not looked into it. I think so. The ancient person in many cultures today, the person's genealogy answered fundamental questions about who that person was. Hey, who are you? Well, let me tell you my heritage. Right, if we want to know a person today, we'll just say, hey, what do you do? Where do you live? Like, what are your likes? What are your hobbies? Like, just tell me about yourself. Like, how many kids have you got? Are you married? Are you not married? Like we just get to know that. But in the ancient world, who you are is your genealogy, right? We get at that a little bit. There's a TV show on SBS called Who Do You Think You Are? And it just kind of follows Australian celebrities around following, their kind of genealogy, their storyline. And so you can see the premise of the show is, hey, if we get to know your genealogy, if we get to know your heritage, your ancestry, we will know, who do you think you are? We'll know who you are. And that gets closer to the kind of thoughts that the ancient person has. Matthew introduces us to Jesus by telling us, first of all, his family line. And so we're going to go through it, but we're not going to go through a word name by name. You'll be very glad to know. We're not going to dive deeply into each name, but I just want to kind of go through it in the structure of the genealogy, see the big ideas that's happening in it, the pivotal moments in the genealogy, and then I want to come back in application, just think through three different ways that we can see that God works throughout history and in our lives today. So let's do this. So Matthew begins with these words. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus. The word genealogy literally in the Greek is Genesis. Genesis, right? So it's the beginnings, the origin story. Like, this is the source. This is the book of the beginnings of Jesus. But notice that the book of the beginning of Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, right? This moment right now when Jesus comes to earth is not the beginning of his story, right? It's a wonderful new chapter. Truly, it is a wonderful new beginning, but it is not the beginning. For the beginning of Jesus, but the beginning of the story of Jesus, you've got to go way back. You've got to go way back. And so Matthew mentions two other names in verse 1 to place Jesus in this big story. He says he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Now look to that very end of our passage, down to verse 17. Matthew's going to wrap up the whole passage like this. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations." So notice he's saying Abraham and David. "And then from David to the deportation in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." So that's the structure of the genealogy. You've got Abraham first, then you've got 14 generations, then you've got David. And you've got another 14 generations. You have the deportation, the exile, Israel removed from their land into Babylon. You have another 14 generations, and you have the Christ. You have Jesus. That is the context of Christmas. There are different ideas about why did Matthew choose the number 14, right? Because that's not exactly, he's being selective, right? There were more than 14 generations. So why is he choosing the number 14? It must be deliberate, right? Like, he's picked it and he's repeated it a few times. I'm not one of those kind of mathematicians, crack the code of the Bible so you can figure out when Jesus is going to return. I'm not one of those, but I do think there's something going on here, right? There often is.
Well, a couple of ideas, and I think there's probably truth in both, personally, but you can think they're far-fetched if you like. But the name David, if you look at the name David, the letters, and you scribe the kind of correlating number to the letters in Hebrew, the name David comes to the number 14, right? And why would he do that? Well, to signify and to show that David is central to the story, to the background, to the context of Christ. And he absolutely is. Now, another thing about the number 14 is it's the number 7 twice, right? Now, number 7 is, in the Bible, a number that signifies fulfillment, perfection, completeness. So if 14 is 7 twice and the 14 happens 3 times, how many times does the 7 happen? 6. So aren't we left at by the end of the generations, the genealogy, awaiting the 7th 7, the completion, the fulfillment, the perfection of all of the Old Testament, waiting for Christ to be that 7th 7. So then the next question, after you go, okay, so I get this, the 14, I get the number, why does he say in the first verse, why does he choose of all the people he could have chosen, he's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David? What about them? Like, what is it about them? Well, they are two people whom God gave covenant promises, special covenant promises between God and these two men, an Abrahamic covenant and a Davidic covenant. These become the structure of the Old Testament. And those are promises for particularly their offspring. So you get a genealogy to say, well, who's the offspring that will fulfill the promises that were given to Abraham, the promises that were given to David? And so Matthew uses Abraham and David as like pivotal markers, the structure, if you like, of the Old Testament story. So Abraham comes first. See, in verse 2, it says this: Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. God wants for himself a people. He wants for himself a covenant community of people that will display his wisdom and his glory to the whole world. And he begins in Genesis chapter 12 by calling a man named Abram, who will become Abraham. And he makes promises to this man. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 says this: Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, get this, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Those are the covenant promises to Abraham and to his offspring. The Abrahamic covenant. I will make of you a great nation. Right? He says in other times, you will have descendants that will outnumber the stars and the sand on the seashore. You will have a great nation. I'll give you land. I'm going to take you to a promised land. Like land flowing with milk and honey. That's going to be the land for my people. My people in my place. I will give you the land. And he says, through your family, all the nations are going to be blessed. Through your family line, you will be a blessing to all the families on the planet Earth. And those themes are repeated throughout the next following chapters in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 17, God says this in verse 5, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. These are the promises to Abraham. Genesis 22 verse 18 says, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So you're asking, well, who is the kings are going to come from here that bless the nations? Well, who's the king that's going to bless all the nations? Who is this? Who's this kingly offspring? Well, you get into the New Testament, you see Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and it tells us this. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul said that. I love that, because he gets into grammar, you know. It's like, because that's the kind of preaching I love, you know, get into the words, you know. It's like, now did you notice, Paul writes to the Galatians, did you notice that wasn't a plural? It was a singular. There's an offspring who's coming that will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He'll be the King of Kings. He'll be a blessing to all of the nations. How does, so that Matthew begins, he's the son of Abraham. How does Matthew end? What are the last words on Jesus' mouth? We looked at him last week. Will came and preached, right? Does he sound kingly? Now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Is he a blessing to the nations? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the King. He is the son of Abraham who blesses the nations. Okay, so then we get 14 generations. He's the son of Abraham. 14 generations. You get David. That's in verse 6. See? And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So what was the promises to David then? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. David is told by God, I'll read this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, throughout that passage, there's a lot of interplay. Like, a lot of it's fulfilled by, David's next son, like Solomon. He's the one who will build the temple, build the house for God, physical house, like a real physical temple. But you also have hints like, well, is this really, like, can Solomon fulfill all of this? Because didn't he just say, you'll establish a throne forever? Like, this person will establish an eternal throne? Like, later on in verse 16, God says this, part of the same covenant, says, and your house, David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Just keeps repeating it. This is a forever throne. And so we have to look beyond Solomon. And so throughout the Old Testament, there just became this bigger and higher anticipation and hope for this Davidic king, this Messiah, this anointed one who will come and establish the kingdom of God that will last forever. You read in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 to 7, it says, for to us a child is born and to us a son is given. Like, this is talking about the throne of David, and this is the most elevated language you could possibly think of an offspring of David. Like, this child who is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But that's the promises, and that's the hope of all of Israel. No wonder Matthew starts his book, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's all of these things. And then you get another 14 generations after David. And what you get after that is not another person. What you get is an event, right? It's the exile of Israel to Babylon, verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. So it's not a person, it's an event. But why is this event so pivotal in the history of Israel? Why go 14 generations and then this moment? Well, I think because this event is a point in which, for Israel, all the promises that had been promised to Abraham and to David are now totally in question. Total confusion. Under the judgment of God for their sustained rebellion over many, many years, things have happened to Israel that they thought and presumed could never happen. It just couldn't happen. What's happened? They have been removed from the promised land by a foreign nation, Babylon. Their promised land. This land was promised to us from God to Abraham, and now we're not in the land. Right? Jerusalem, the city of God, right? The city of Zion is now destroyed, gone. Like, no brick on any other brick. It's just flattened. How could that possibly be? Right? The temple, which housed the presence of God, is destroyed. They presumed, they assumed, you would no more destroy the temple than you could destroy God himself. What about the line of David? Well, the last king is kind of gouged out his eyes, taken off into slavery and captivity. He's not on a throne anymore. And it seems like the throne of David, this line that was meant to endure forever, an eternal kingdom, is cut off with Zedekiah. And so the moment is full of total confusion. The suffering that kind of Israel are enduring as they get ripped out of their home and taken into captivity is not just physical suffering and practical, it's theological. What? Where's God? Have the promises of God to Abraham and to David, have they been abandoned? Can God lie? Has he abandoned us for good? And it seems to remain unresolved as you go through the genealogy, because it just says, and they go into exile. You have another 14 generations. But then you read, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So the whole history of Israel, right, can be broken up into, according to Matthew, three phases. You've got Abraham, who begins the people of God. And it begins, you know, I mean, that first section, that first phase, goes pretty good. Abraham to David, right? Begins with Abraham, just kind of one guy with his wife who can't really have children. And so God has to do a miracle. Like, that's how it begins, living in tents, wandering around. What is it? How does it, from Abraham to David? By the time of David, Israel's a nation, like a superpower in the world. There's a kingdom, there's Jerusalem, there's a temple. But then, okay, that's phase one. It's pretty good, ascendancy. But then the next phase, David to exile. That's the next phase. Well, that's quite a descension, right, isn't it? And then you get to kind of the end of that, like, okay, they're off into exile, and then the generations just keep going on. You've probably never heard of most of them, and they just seem like a bunch of, like, it just seems like it plateaus, and you're like, okay, but what? Like, what about the promises? What then? And you end up with kind of nobodies who suddenly, out of seeming nowhere, give birth to one who is called the Christ. See, Israel was a tree, but it was brought down and it was humbled so that it was a stump. But out of that stump, Isaiah 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. See, if context equals meaning, the context for Christmas, as it turns out, is the Old Testament. The context for Christmas is the promises of God to Abraham. It's the promises of God to David. It's the exile because of sin and our need for a home. It's the context of their offspring establishing an eternal throne, their offspring being a king, their offspring being a blessing to all the nations of earth. And so you get the Messiah. Now, that's the genealogy. For the rest of the time, I just want to think about the genealogy and how this genealogy reveals to us just the way God works in the world. Like, this is a true story, right? Like, God actually did. These are real people that really, really did live. Like, that's good to know. Like, the Christmas as it's celebrated is full of a lot of fantasy and a lot of kind of like make-believe stuff. Don't transport that to the Bible, the nativity, like the actual coming of Jesus and all of these names. This is a true story. Matthew doesn't begin his gospel saying, once upon a time. No, he gives a family tree. He gives a genealogy. So how does God work? Real people, real history. Oh, it is so important for us to know how God works. How many Christians struggle because they don't know how God works? They assume God works like this. God says in his word, no, I work like this. You know, the Pharisees hated Jesus. They killed him because they said, no, God doesn't work like that. So the three observations on how God works based on the genealogy. First, you could think of 100 more, is just three that I've got. First, God works patiently. We can lose perspective on this side of the gospel because we enjoy all the benefits of the gospel, but we don't know what it was like to wait for the Messiah and what that was like to go through the generations and generations and generations and the ups and the downs, kind of waiting and waiting. And the truth is, you've got to go, like, from this moment that Jesus comes, you've got to go all the way back to past Abraham. You've got to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Go back to, like, that's where you get the first hint that there's one who is going to come, right? It's straight after sin comes into the world, but there is a promise given. And God speaks to the serpent, Satan, and he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Again, offspring. It's like, no wonder he begins with a genealogy. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's one coming, an offspring from the woman. His heel will be bruised, as in he'll be wounded. But the damage he's going to do to you is your head. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so what are we looking for? Like, if you read the Bible in context from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, what are you looking for? The serpent crusher. Who is that? And you've got some options on the way, but nothing really turns out. And you might have lost hope by the time you get to, it just seems, especially from David down to the exile, and then just kind of meandering along history. And then you know that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that blank page represents 400 years. And finally you get little old Mary in Nazareth, gives birth to the Christ. Where did that come from? Well, God works patiently. A very common command in the Bible for God's people is to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And I just wanted to encourage us this morning, through this genealogy, to wait on the Lord. I don't know what season you might be in. And these are just tough times, right, in general. But just to encourage you, remember the genealogy, like, be encouraged by the genealogy and wait on the Lord. Wait. God works patiently and just see what God might do. Sometimes the prophets would say that, just wait, Israel, wait, just see what the Lord might do. You know, Moses said that to Israel when, you know, they're stuck between the Red Sea and Egypt's coming. And he's like, just wait. Let's see what God might do. And that's an encouragement. You'd say that to Israel throughout the generations. Wait, see what God might do. Because out of nowhere, well, comes the Christ. And ultimately, we're all waiting for the same thing, hey? Like, that's one thing, it's just a beautiful thing about the people of God. We're all ultimately waiting on the same thing, which is not the first coming of Christ, but the second coming. Oh, how Israel waited for the Messiah. We ought to be waiting again, longing for the second coming, where Jesus will come and he'll make everything right again. He'll wipe every tear from your eye that you're enduring right now. So wait on the Lord. See what he might do. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's the first thing. Second thing, we learn from the genealogy about how God works is that he keeps his promises. I think actually that's the main thing you're meant to take away from this. This is the main thing. You have a genealogy to show that the covenant promises of God are always kept. Always kept. Promises may be delayed, but they are never forgotten. God will never forget his promises. God will never forget his people. Who could have guessed that the great promises, I don't know, the great promises, glorious promises given to Abraham and David would be fulfilled in the virgin birth of a girl named Mary in a town like Nazareth. But God keeps, and this is just the encouragement again for you this morning, God keeps every one of his promises to you. They are all yours. You look through the New Testament, there are promises galore just waiting for you to take hold of. And he keeps every one of them. Every single one of them. Oh, it's easy to doubt. And it's easy to get wrapped up in the context and the moment and go, but does he keep that? Does he? I'm saying, look at the genealogy. You might have thought that after generation after generation. Does he keep his promises? He keeps his promises. We have the genealogy to remind us. Yes, he does. So lay hold of all the promises. God is not a man that he should lie. So when he says that I will finish the work that I begin in you, he's not lying. When he says, I will in no wise cast you out, he's not lying. When he says, I'll work everything together for your good, every single thing that comes into your life, I will work it for your good, he isn't a liar. He's not a man. When he says that he will bring you home to a place that he is preparing for you, he is not lying. So don't live in a way that makes out like God's lying. The genealogy tells us he don't lie. Okay, last thing. God works through sinful messes. It's probably a better way of putting that, but that's my way. God works through sinful messes. Ancient genealogies are like resumes, you know, in our day, right? It's kind of like a parallel. Like you present, well, here's who I am, you know. And so in a resume, you kind of want to put your best foot forward. Well, there's the kind of the equivalent in this genealogy, if it's a resume, of saying on your resume, I steal a lot of stuff, I don't really like working, and I'm super dishonest. Because, like, God, you just wouldn't put that in there. And in your genealogy, there's a kind of lineage that you want to have. Well, look at who Matthew includes on purpose in the genealogy to the Messiah. Now, there's a lot of sinners. We could go through a heap of it. I want to focus on one particular group, which is the women. He includes, now in a culture, in a day that you did not include women in your genealogy, Matthew includes five. Immediately indicates that Jesus is seeking to elevate the status of women. There's five. Now, you might think, okay, if he's going to include women, well, there are some remarkable women in the Old Testament. And you think of the matriarchs, you think, well, maybe there's going to be some Sarah, you know, maybe Eve even, and some Rebecca, some Leah. Now, who do we get? We get Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Just think through these for just a moment with me. First, in verse 3, you have Tamar. Now, you can read the sordid tale of Tamar in Genesis chapter 3. I'll just give you a couple highlights and not do the R-rated. Well, it might get a little bit. So you can block your children's ears if you want. But this is in the Bible, right? So Tamar marries the eldest son of Judah. Judah, son of Jacob. This is the line of the Christ. So Tamar marries his eldest son. Now the Bible just says that guy is so evil, so wicked that the Lord puts him to death. And so Judah says, okay, well you can have my second oldest son. Now, the second oldest son wants to be the heir, so he doesn't want to give her an heir that will take the line. So he doesn't want to give her an heir, and so I'll just read the verse. It says, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. And God put this guy to death as well. God saw that as wicked. So Judah, the father, says, okay, you can have my third son. You can have the next one. And she's probably thinking, oh my goodness. But the third son, now, when he gets older, Judah doesn't actually give him to her. And so she's just lost and alone. You think an ancient, like a widower twice over and just lost, like hopeless, Tamar. Now, eventually, Judah's wife dies. And Judah is on his way to a town, and Tamar's idea to, in her desperation, is to dress up as a prostitute in disguise so that as he's on his way to the town, he will sleep with her. And he does. And this is part of the line to the Christ, the Savior of the world. And Matthew includes both their names. He says Tamar and Judah, as if to remind you, you remember how that happened? That's part of the line to Christ. That's Tamar. You got Rahab, a Canaanite. She's part of the people who were in the promised land, but that Canaanite people had become so evil, so wicked that they were to be destroyed. They were to be removed from the land, and God would use the people of Israel to bring judgment on that land. She was a Canaanite. And as she helped the people of God and she became righteous, but that's who she was. Oh, and also, she didn't just dress up like a prostitute, she was a prostitute. And she enters into the family line that leads to Christ. Ruth. Now, Ruth is awesome, right? And Ruth had, you know, amazing moments of, you know, just the blessing that she was to her mother-in-law. But she was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. She was a Moabitess. Do you know how Moabites happened? That family line, you have to go back to Lot, the nephew of Abraham, who was living in Sodom and flees and is saved from Sodom before it is destroyed. And he's in a cave with his two daughters. His two daughters make him drunk so that they sleep with him. The eldest one gets pregnant by that moment and names that son Moab. Follow the Moab line, you get to Ruth. Ruth enters into the family line of the Savior of the world, a Moabite. So incest, a line of incest, began with incest. Bathsheba. But notice that Matthew doesn't call her Bathsheba. What does he call her? The wife of Uriah. As if to intentionally bring to mind what happened. Right. Yeah, because it doesn't include Uriah. It doesn't say in Uriah and the wife of Uriah. It says David and the wife of Uriah, not the wife of David. David has a child by someone else's wife. And you know the story. And it's Uriah of all people. Uriah was one of his mates. You know, when David was fleeing from Saul before he was a king and he got, and he was in the wilderness and he got taken in by a group of guys, Uriah was one of those guys. He took him in, protected him, looked after him. They grow up and they get married. Uriah goes off to war to fight for David and he's chilling back at the palace and he notices Uriah's wife and he's full of lust and he, well, seduces her, brings her over. She falls pregnant. He wants to cover it up. So he brings Uriah back to cover it up so that he might be with his wife. But Uriah's like, I could not do that. I can't do that. He's got too much integrity. He can't enjoy the pleasures of his wife while he's all his mates are out there fighting in a war. So he won't do it. So he goes back and David's only recourse in his mind is to have him killed in battle. So he dies. And David has a child by the wife of Uriah, and this is part of the family line to Jesus. It's included in. And it's like Matthew wants you to think of the story. It says she's the wife of Uriah. And then finally you have Mary, which Mary is amazing. But she does have a scandal of her own. Not her own doing, of course. She did nothing wrong. But there is scandal involved, hey. She has a baby and she's not married. And her husband seeks to divorce her until the angel says, don't do that. What's the point? What's the point of all this? God works through all of this to achieve his purposes. And in fact, I think these things are included to show us the purposes that he has. He has come for people like this. God works through the broken messes. He works through broken families. He works through outright sin. He works through all of it. And I don't know what your family line is like. Some of us can feel captive to our family line. Some of us have been through broken families. Oh, the comfort that Jesus himself came from. Could you imagine a more broken family line? Praise God. The idea of having a list of names is pretty common when it comes to Christmas time because apparently the big red guy, has a list of his own, right? Making a list, he's checking it twice, he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. And so he has a list, right? Naughty, nice. It just occurs to me, this list, like, I know it said Santa. Santa has a very different list to Jesus, doesn't he? Santa, you can tell I'm not a big fan. Santa would never have this list. He wouldn't allow this list in his not in the list of blessings and the list of rewards. Just wouldn't include. There's no room for Tamar's. There's no room for Bathsheba's and Rahab's. Well, Jesus has a list. And it's not a list of good people, right? It would be an empty list if Jesus was looking for a list of good people. We would not be on the list. But it is a book. He has a book. And there's a list of the redeemed. It's a list of his people. It's a list of all the forgiven ones. It's a list of people who were children of wrath and have become his children by the grace of God. It's a list full of prostitutes, liars, murderers, thieves, all kinds of sinners. It's a list full of the poor in spirit, list full of only for the humble. It's a list for the broken and the needy, the downcast. Oh, Jesus says, I came for the sick, not the healthy. They don't need me. I came for the lost. Are you on his list? So you might have been naughty or nice this year. You can be on Santa's or not on Santa's. Literally anyone can get in on the list of Jesus. Soon after the genealogy in the story of Jesus, and we'll look at this next week, an angel comes to Joseph and he says to Joseph, she will bear a son, talking about Mary, she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When you read that, in just a few moments, he will save his people from his sins. And you just think, you glance back at the genealogy and you go, wow, he will. He really will. Because his people include sinners. Only Christianity's like this, hey? Like all the things in the world that says, hey, you want to be accepted? Here's what you got to do, right? You have the right looks, you have the right job, you have the right, you know, you live in the right postcode, you know, you're like, if you want to be accepted, here's the list. Like, do this, be talented. You got to have all of this kind of stuff together if you want to be accepted in this world. If you want that job, if you want, you know, any other religion say, well, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Only Christianity says you can be saved by the grace and grace alone of Jesus Christ. And so if you would turn from your sin, if you would put your faith in Jesus, the Savior of the world, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who came that he might save his people from their sins. How does he do it? Well, it's not just in his birth. The story doesn't end in his birth, right? He lives a perfect life and he dies the death that we deserved on the cross. And on that cross, he bears the sin of the whole world, past every generation's sin laid on him, present and future. Every sin of his people are laid on him at the cross. You put your faith in him, you put your trust in him, and he will make you part of his family. You'll be part of his family line because he's got children now all across the world. The Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, who is the King of Kings and has become a blessing to the whole world. How do I know? Because we're in Australia, right? On the Gold Coast, in Coomera, worshiping him today. He has become a blessing to the whole world. So do you know him? Is he your king? You cannot out-sin the mercy of God. And so you could come to him today, turning from your sin and putting your faith in him. And if you would do that this morning, please tell someone around you. Tell one of the members of this church. You can come and talk to me if you like. We would love to just journey with you in the blessings of being a Christian. Can I pray?